Glad to see you all here tonight. One thing I wanted to make sure and announce before I get started with my lesson or anything like that is I heard tonight that John O'Neill passed away apparently last month. I did not know Brother O'Neill, but he was apparently the preacher here at one time, so many of you probably knew him, and we had just found that out. Somebody let me know, and they asked that I make sure the church is aware. So please pray for the O'Neill family. That's a sad piece of news, and I hate that for them. I don't know any other details than that, but I wanted to share that with you. And that being said, we are looking at the Word of God tonight, getting into it and thinking some about it. And as we begin to study it, we're going to be back in Exodus. We finished up Exodus chapter 20 last time I was preaching on Sunday night. We're going to finish, or we're going to continue into Exodus 21. But as we get ready to start in Exodus, I want to talk a little bit about a document you may have never heard of called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Now, once again, you may have never heard of that document. I did not know it existed until I got to school and learned to be a minister and started studying the Reformation movement, or the Restoration movement. Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery is one of the main documents that really began some of the actions of the American church during the American Restoration movement, which is been pretty impactful even today on the way that we worship. You know, we hold that our beliefs, the way we worship, is what the Bible says, but one of the people that really helped us kind of take a better look at Scripture and walk back from some of these things that had become a big part of modern Christianity in the 1800s was a man named Barton Stone. And Barton Stone, in early part of the 1800s, helped write this document, The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. He was a Presbyterian, and him and the members of his congregation got together and they decided, we are not doing what we see in the Bible as we read the Bible. Now that we're paying attention, we're looking at it, we're just seeing a lot of things here that don't really match up, and we don't want to go out and start another denomination or start another fight. We just kind of want to do this as accurately as we can, and we don't think we can do it and still be part of the Presbyterian Association or part of any of this. So as they put it, we just dissolve this church. This Springfield Presbytery is melting back into the body of Christ, is how the document puts it. Because we've read the Bible and we've realized that there are these important key things we want to observe from the Bible. And many of these things are very similar to things we do today. I believe they talk about taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday and the importance of baptism for the remission of sins. It's a wonderful little document. You know, it's obviously not the inspired Word of God, but if you want to kind of see how it was that we got back on track, you might say, religiously in some parts of America, got a lot of help from a good teacher, that document, The Last Will and Testament, is a wonderful thing to check out and read. It's a lot of what he says are things that we say today very often in our church. And I remember reading that in college and going, huh, this is really weird, reading a document that I've never read before and I've never heard of, but has heavily impacted the way I think about the Bible today. Because everything that I'm reading in this document are things I've heard people in the church tell me about the Bible. And I thought about that as I thought about what we are looking at tonight. Tonight we are going to what is called the Book of the Covenant. And I thought about that Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery because it's not necessarily, it's not an authoritative document. It's not exactly what we believe, but it is this older document that kind of helps us to change the way we look at things and makes us question our own thoughts. And this Book of the Covenant here in Exodus, chapters 21 through 23, is the old law. It is not this applicable, immediate thing that we're supposed to practice. We're not supposed to read the Book of the Covenant and go out and do exactly what it says. But I think what we're supposed to do when we look at it is still gain some things. God has come powerfully and majestically down to Mount Sinai. He's spoken the Ten Commandments to the people, and they've had this terrifying, amazing event. If you'll remember, they asked Moses not to let that happen again. And the Lord is telling Moses what to tell the people. Unfortunately, a lot of the times when we read Exodus, we get to Exodus chapter 20, we read this event, and most of us kind of struggle past Exodus chapter 20. Exodus gets a little weird, 21 through 23, because of this book of the covenant. It's this application of the Ten Commandments, this section of God's law, like I said, it's often called the Book of the Covenant. That seems to be the name given to it in Exodus 24 and verse 7. And as we read these laws, we recognize that these were God's laws to Israel under this older covenant, the law of Moses. And they're not the laws of the new covenant under Christ, but this does not mean that these laws have no use for us, no meaning for us, because in them we still see the character and the nature of God. It is still a valuable document, even if it is not, you might say, legally binding to us today. So as we noted last time we looked at this, the law reveals the character and the mind of the lawgiver. And in these laws, I think we are going to get some understanding of God. And through this, I think we can better kind of figure out who he is and what he wants for us. So, Exodus 21 through 23, a fascinating set of chapters. I'm not going to read all of them to you tonight, don't worry. But I recommend go spend some time with this section. You will come out with a lot of questions, and you'll think, wow, this is interesting. And it might provoke you to do a lot more Bible study or ask some questions about why does it say these things? For instance, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, there's a very interesting section about slavery, which is not a topic heavily discussed in the Bible, which is really worth reading and thinking about and considering. In chapter 21, verses 12 through 32, that goes on to talk about capital punishment. Notice a lot of the issues going on in this book of the law are still pretty hot-button topics in our day. We see several different statements about this idea of capital punishment, just a few. One is in verse 12. It says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. In verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 15, it says, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. In verse 17, it says, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. And one that was really interesting to me that I feel like is worth looking at for a moment is in verses 22 through 25 of Exodus 21. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And I think this shows us kind of our first little principle here about the mind of God that we can see within this law. And it's this principle of an eye for an eye. Now, I think it's really easy to misunderstand this principle, to think maybe it allows for personal vengeance or personal retribution, but that's really not the context of this passage. God's not saying, if somebody wrongs you personally, well, you're welcome to go make them pay. Go get vengeance, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's not the case. God is a God of lawfulness and believes in this idea of fairness and justice. And so God's saying, if someone has wronged you legally, then legally, this should be made right. Legally, there should be a punishment for the wronging of other people. The principle that we're seeing throughout this paragraph is that the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must not be too lenient or too harsh. Thus, and here in our example, the unborn child is born and there was no harm, then there is a fine for the trauma, for this misbehavior. But if the unborn child dies or is wounded, then the punishment must fit accurate to what misconduct has happened. That's the picture that God's offering. And this is kind of how Jesus talks about this very idea in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. Run over there and I'll read real quickly what Jesus says about this idea of retribution. It says in verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's really interesting. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. And we have. We just read it in Exodus 21. Then he says, you heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible. That is not in there. Leviticus actually says you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus. Jesus is continuing to talk about this idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And he says, you know, don't live this idea of personal retribution in your life. Love your enemy. This is not about what you do as individuals. This is about legal systems. The Jews had turned this into personal retribution rather than a principle for justice to be used by governing authorities. God also distinguished between murder and manslaughter, which is really interesting if you read through these laws. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, God shows that accidents are different than negligence, and different punishments were given. It's useful to point out that an animal is always killed when a human life was taken by the animal. In fact, if the owner had been warned about the animal and it killed a human, the owner and the animal were both killed. And there's just this big emphasis throughout these passages about this value of human life. Just a lot here, I think, to make you think about, why did God decide this? Why did God feel this way? Let's go on a little bit further. We move on from laws about capital punishment to laws about the need for restitution. And I'll start in about chapter 22, we'll say verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. And if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And it really goes on and on. But restitution is another one of these key ideas in God's law. You know, we saw a little earlier in here this idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God wants things to be just. He thinks that a punishment should fit the crime. God also thinks that if you've been wronged, there should be a restitution. There should be a restoration. It's a key component of God's law. It didn't matter who you were. And that's especially interesting because this is what differentiates God's law from the Code of Hammurabi and many other laws of this time. Is God's law does not say, you know, if you're a priest, then you must be, you know, restored whatever you are owed if you're wronged, or the king. It's every person. Every Israelite has a right to restitution if something has happened to them. It didn't depend on your class or if you were able to, you know, pay the judge off. With God, all are equal before him and the law. And we're seeing description of how one loves his neighbor as himself. Committing an offense required restitution, and not only restitution, but it's really interesting, it's you pay more than you took. You pay more depending on what you did. We see even Zacchaeus kind of brings this up in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. When, you know, after meeting Jesus, he declares, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it. You know, like this law talks about. And not just restoring it individually, but restoring it fourfold. Restoring 4 times how I have wronged you. Jesus' response is that salvation has come to this house. This is the heart of repentance. When we do wrong, we're supposed to try and fix what we've done. God describes compensation being paid for what we've done towards others if they've suffered a loss. And before we kind of leave this section, the law also addresses... Let's go on a little bit further to social justice. That's another one. Once again, hot button topics here in the Book of the Covenant. Lots of interesting things. I think if you go and look at it yourself, see what's interesting to you in it. We're going to look at what it says about social justice starting in verse 1 of chapter 23. It really begins in verse 16 of chapter 22, but we'll just read the first 9 verses of chapter 3. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Man, that is a That is a statement given to the Israelites thousands of years ago on Mount Sinai, but I think that's still, like, if I could just get that plastered a few places to where everybody could see it. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't lie with somebody to try and turn the law against somebody else. Don't be a wicked witness. That's just such an amazing statement to me. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Man, we see this amazing theme of social justice, about how we're supposed to treat each other within a society and be fair and just through here. If you look earlier back in verse 16 through the end of chapter 22, it talks about what to do if you've been with a single woman, which is a big problem during this time. If you were to have sexual relations with a single woman, you were required to marry her. It talks about sorcery, which is not an issue we regularly deal with, but once again, very interesting. And many other different issues. Sacrificing to other gods was punishable by death. And it's in this section about social laws. Why is that? Because when you go and you sacrifice to other gods, doesn't just impact you. That's not good for all of Israel. That is a social problem you have created. They were commanded not to mistreat widows and orphans, a teaching that is confirmed, of course, in the New Testament in James chapter 1, verse 27. You're not to lend money with interest to your own brethren. You're not to provide false reports. And another important law for us, a law that of God that's found in the law of Moses and also in the New Testament, it says in chapter 22, verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Don't speak against God. Don't speak against rulers over us. And I want you to focus on verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 23. I think when I look at all these laws about justice, about social justice, these really stuck out to me. I'll read them again. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You know, Jesus said, I know you've heard it said, you shall hate your enemy. And I would just love to know who it is that Jesus is quoting, like who has gone around saying this. Because if you've read what I just read in Exodus 23, you should realize God never commanded hate your enemy. Here in Exodus 23, he says, look, if you see the guy who hates you, your least favorite guy in the world, and his donkey, his valuable property, his animal that he owns, is struggling, is out by itself, is lost, you don't leave that thing going and just say, good, finally, he's getting what he deserves. You take it and you bring it back to him. Not because of who he is, but because that is justice. That is what is right. The law spoke about doing good for your enemies. Not this idea of an eye for an eye that sometimes gets distorted, or this personal revenge. Don't repay evil for evil, but love your enemies, which is taught all through the New Testament, but also is part of this law of Moses. You are to help your enemy with possible. And when we study these passages of the law of Moses, I think we're able to see that sometimes we get the wrong idea about Israelite law. You know, we read the New Testament, we read what the Pharisees are running around and saying, and it makes it seem like the old law was just terrible. Let me tell you, the law of God was this beautiful thing, had a lot of great things in it. The Pharisees' problem was not that they were properly following the old law. It's that they really weren't. They had distorted this thing so far away. And it's amazing when you go back and look at this book of the covenant, how much of it is so much like what we see in the New Testament. You're supposed to help your enemy. You're supposed to be there for each other. You're supposed to be a people of justice. These first century teachers weren't representing the law when they talked about it. They taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and that's just not it. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9, in Luke 6, verse 27, Jesus says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. God's always desired his people to do good to all people. Finally, at the end of this section of the Book of the Covenant, we see this this list of Sabbaths and feasts, another important part of the law. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 23, it says, For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. What they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering, at the end of the year, and when you gather from the field and the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, nor let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which is a fascinating law that I do not have time to go into tonight. But boy, there's been a lot written about that statement and the mind that God wants his people to have. But here in this list of festivals and this talk of Sabbaths that the people were to keep, God begins, interestingly, with this generosity to the poor. In verses 10 through 11, it teaches there to let the land they farmed have a Sabbath rest on the seventh year. And during that time, allow the poor to eat from it, even the wild animals to eat from it. God then declares that they're going to do 3 feasts that they're going to be kept by the people throughout the year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what we call Passover. The Feast of the Harvest, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, or we might know it as Pentecost. It's important stuff to know to understand the rest of the Bible. There's some really great stuff in here. And finally, the Feast of Ingathering, which we might also know as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. All these come up in the ministry of Jesus. The Feast of Ingathering was a celebration of thanksgiving for the harvest that they had received, and also a reminder of their freedom from Egyptian slavery. And these 3 feasts required all the men of Israel to appear before the Lord every year. This meant that they appeared before the tabernacle and then at that time, and then before the temple when it was completed by Solomon, 3 times a year, every year during these 3 feasts. Now finally, we end with a set of warnings at the end of the Book of the Covenant. In verse 20 through verse 33 of chapter 23, it says, Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God says he's going to send this angel, and that word also means messenger. And this messenger is going to protect them on the way and bring them to the place that God has prepared. This, as we will continue to call it in the future, this promised land. God has promised that's where you're going to be. And he says, I'm going to send someone with you to make sure this happens. I'm going to send my messenger to go ahead of you. And they get a strict warning with this, given in verse 21. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Don't rebel against him, because your sins will not be forgiven you if you do so, because God's name is in him. But if the people listen to the messenger doing what God says, then God will be an enemy to their enemies, And the rest of this paragraph describes the blessings of the kingdom that would be established. God will bless them with provisions and take away sickness, it says in verses 25 and 26. God will drive out their enemies little by little, it says in verses 27 through 30, and they'll inherit the promised land, it says in verse 31. It's this amazing promise, but we know the people of Israel immediately fail to keep it. And they don't enjoy many of these promises that God's made because they rebel. If you read, it's always interesting if you compare the book of Numbers to the book of Exodus. In Exodus, when the people leave Egypt before they've got the whole law that they get here in the book of the covenant, they rebel several times to God, and God is very, very patient. He really is very easy on them during that time. And then if you look at the book of Numbers, after they've left, when God has sent this messenger, they rebel some more. And the retribution in those accounts is a lot swifter, because at this point they should know better. They have been warned, don't rebel against the messenger I send with you. It makes me think of Isaiah as he talks about this account. He says, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. It says God went with Israel. He wanted to help them, and they rebelled. They grieved against his Spirit. So the hope, or they grieved his Spirit. And so was the hope of Israel lost because of their disobedience? We might wonder that. Malachi talks about this. He says, behold, I send a messenger. And these are the exact words that we see here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. God is going to send this messenger to bring them into the place that God has prepared. The people needed to pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. These are one of the prophecies about this coming Messiah. You know, echoing what God had said at Mount Sinai when the people were to leave and go into the promised land. He said, I'm going to send a messenger with you, somebody to guide you to where you're going. Malachi ends the Old Testament by saying, now behold, God's going to send a messenger. And we're supposed to think back to Exodus. What do we do when God sends a messenger? We listen. God's going to send this messenger to bring them into the place that God has prepared, to bring us to that place. The people needed to pay careful attention to him and obey his voice, not rebelling against him, or their sins would not be forgiven because God's name was in him. If they obeyed his voice, then God would become an enemy to their enemies, leading the people into the promised land and enjoying the kingdom's promises. And that prophecy in Malachi keys in to Exodus 23:20, that the promises made to Israel are still coming. They've still not made it to where they need to be. They're still waiting for that coming of the messenger who will lead the way. And the Gospel of Mark begins keying off that same idea. It says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. An exact quote of Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. He goes on and he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark combines these three prophecies together, one from this primary prophet Isaiah, one from Malachi that we just looked at, and one from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send my messenger before you. When John came, he was fulfilling what Exodus 23, 20 through 33 was promising, that the people needed to listen to him to be ready for this arrival of the kingdom. And the pictures that we have there are what we have if we come to obey and have a relationship with Christ. The heart of God has been revealed by his law, and God sent a messenger to lead the people, to get them where they needed to go with that law. And they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. And Mark starts off his gospel and he says, once again, God sent a messenger. He can lead you where you need to be. He's come to bring a new law, a new covenant. Listen to him. There's a lot to be said about God and his justice. I don't claim to perfectly understand it. I couldn't really think of a great way to go through chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus other than just kind of looking at it. I think it's a hard passage worth looking at and considering. For me, I read it and I thought, what I learned from this is that God is just and he is fair. And he is concerned with equality, with fair treatment of people. I thought about Mark and what he tells us about God sending a messenger, what Moses talked about when God sends a messenger, how we need to listen. And I thought about the times when I haven't listened to God's word, when I haven't listened to the message that he's given me. I hope tonight maybe you've listened to the messages of God. Maybe you haven't rebelled in your heart, but you followed what he said. If you are a Christian and you're struggling to do that, if you feel like everything God's told you, you haven't listened to, well, tonight you can make a change and you can hear him. Maybe you are a Christian or aren't a Christian and you need to become one. Well, if that's the case, we can help you with it. I don't know what struggle you're having, but I do know that if there's anything we can do for you tonight, we'll be happy to, as we stand and as we sing.